The Lord bless us all for being here. Now, the meetings continue, God willing, tomorrow and then again on Thursday. Now, we're thinking together on the subject of sanctification. Or if I may just put it to you in this way, holy living. And we're thinking of it in a practical way, four little aspects to it. But we were thinking last night of the fact that we really ought to be holy in our lives because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We were thinking that that name is given to the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit. And one of the aspects of his ministry is to bring about holy living in the people of God. Tomorrow night, God willing, we're going to think of holiness in the light of being in assembly fellowship. The demands for holiness as a result of that. That's tomorrow evening, God willing. On Thursday, I think we're thinking about holiness in the light of the Lord's return. That's on Thursday. Tonight we want to think of this, that we ought to be holy in our living in light of the fact that we are baptized. Holy living in the light of baptism. So tonight I want to read with you just two or three verses from Romans chapter 6, please. Now, can I just remind you that the meetings are being taped. If you feel that having come to the meeting you would still like a tape, this might be fairly unlikely, but if it is that you would like a tape having come to the meeting, there is a form to be filled in somewhere, and each tape will cost you £2. I didn't ask what the markup was on the tapes, but anyway, £2. The Epistle to the Romans, please, chapter 6, and I want just to break in a little bit and read at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now God always blesses his word when we read it. Now my own feeling about Romans chapter 6, apart from my own feeling that it's a difficult chapter, is this. That there is possibly no more liberating a passage in the whole of God's word if we can only grasp it. In this chapter, we learn some tremendous truths. They are truths that we wouldn't know unless they were recorded here in Scripture for us. In other words, they're not truths that we would know by subjective experience. What we have in Romans 6 is revealed to us in order that we might apply it by faith in our lives, in order that there might be certain results, certain consequences, which we have read in the verses that we have read. So tonight what we're going to do is this. We're going to think about verses 12 and 13 in particular, and I think that there are three things that I want to bring before you. The first of them is this, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Number one. Then number two is in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So that's number two, and it will be briefer. Then number three, on a positive note, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We shall be thinking somewhere towards the end of the meeting that we are firstly to yield ourselves unto God. That's number one. And then we are to yield our members, that is the members of our body, as instruments, as weapons of righteousness, and we are to yield them unto God. So three things that I want to interest you in this evening. Now let's think of the first one first, where the apostle says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." And I'm starting more or less where we started last night. Well, last night had a bit of an introduction, but when we got to the passage that we read last night, we more or less started on this same word, actually. It's the word therefore. Therefore. And again, I wonder, could I stress to us this evening that those words, then, therefore, wherefore, they are very important words in our reading of the Bible. Now, I am assuming that we are all Bible readers. Sometimes when it is that we are ministering the word, we do just sometimes wonder whether everybody is a reader of the Bible. Because sometimes we get to a passage like this and folks begin to suffer from that John Riddle termed illness called Migo. Where it is that you're speaking away and you look at people in the eye like you should really when you're preaching. And when you look at them, you see that their eyes have glazed over. Migo stands for "my eyes glaze over." It's a good riddle-ism. Hope he doesn't buy one of these tapes, by the way. But anyway, "my eyes glaze over." But the point of the matter is this, that up until this point in Romans chapter 6, Paul has been laying down for us Bible doctrine, Christian doctrine, if you will. He has been telling us things that we wouldn't otherwise know. But as he gets to this verse, what he's doing is this. He is applying the doctrine that he's already taught us. Now, I want to put this to you. That the great need of our day is really doctrine applied. Doctrine applied. That means to say that the great need of our day is for Bible doctrine to be laid out. But not in some dry and crusty and hard to digest kind of manner. But Bible doctrine needs to be laid out in order that we may apply it in our lives. And in order that our lifestyle may be governed by what God teaches us in His Word. That's why Bible reading is so important. Because in the reading of Scripture, we learn the doctrine of His Word. But more, we learn its application. And as it is that we apply doctrine, and only as it is that we apply doctrine, will our lives in any way approximate to what the Lord wants of us in our lives. So, here he says this. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." So we're going to ask the question, obviously, you're there before me, as to why it is that he says, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Well, one of the things that he's been telling us immediately before that is this in verse 11. Really verses 8, 9, 10 and applied in verse 11, it's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died. In that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. The apostle then says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So what he's going to teach us here is this, that that as Christ died unto sin, so Christians have died unto sin. And as it is that Christ himself is alive now, he is alive unto God, so we as Christians are, not should be, we are alive unto God. Now I want you to notice that very important thing. He's not saying that Christians should be dead unto sin. And he's not saying that Christians should be alive unto God. See, this is a very important thing. We are never, ever, ever in the Bible told to die unto sin. It is presented to us as a matter of historical fact and of doctrinal fact that every single Christian has died to sin. And every single Christian is now alive unto God. Christ died unto sin, not in exactly the same way as we have died unto sin, but nevertheless he has died unto sin. We shall think about that in a few moments. And he is alive unto God. Says Paul to the Christians at Rome, you have died unto sin. You are alive unto God. Now he's saying, reckon it. Reckon it. I used to read that word reckon when I first started reading the Bible, and I used to wonder what on earth it meant. I didn't just dream in those days that you could pick up a book and look at the meaning of the word and get some idea, really, as to what it means. Reckon. I used to think, did it mean imagine that that's true? When it says, reckon yourselves, did Paul really mean, make this a matter almost of wishful thinking? As Paul said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, was he saying that there is power in positive thinking? And if it is that we think positively enough about it, then it will become true in our experience. No, he's not saying that. He's simply saying this, count it as fact. Count it as true. Reckon it to be the case. We have died unto sin. And we are alive unto God. Now, says Paul, in the light of that, therefore, he says at the beginning of verse number 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Now, maybe 18 months ago, it was our great joy for it to be our month on the cleaning rota. If anything tests your sanctification, it's when you're on the cleaning rota and you haven't really got time to do it. Anyway, Sue and I were on the cleaning rota. My joy was greater enhanced by the fact that for some reason or other she couldn't do it. So yours truly was at our hall down there in Eastbourne, and it wasn't quite yellow gloves on, but you know, it was down to the basics. When suddenly there was a knock at the door, and I looked through the glass windows on the front of our hall door, and I saw two fellows standing there. Both of them had probably a number 2 haircut and a rucksack. And not only that, but a badge on the lapel. So I opened the door, and I began to speak to them. And one of them said, we'd like to know where we can get one of those posters out there. So I said, well, I'll be very surprised if you really want one of those posters. Oh, he said, why is that? I said, because that poster out there is published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. Well, he said, would that make any difference to us? So I said to him, well, it just might do, because you wouldn't be Trinitarian, you would be Unitarian. He said, would we really? So I had to explain to him that the Mormon Church was Unitarian. That is, that it denied the deity of the Lord Jesus, and it denied the deity of the Holy Spirit, denied that the Holy Spirit is a person. Anyway, of course, you will understand that wasn't the end of the conversation, and we began to talk together. And one of the things that I always like to talk to them about is the matter of grace. Grace. You see, whether you're a Mormon, or whether you're a JW, or whether you are, well, anything you name, whatever it is that you are, apart from a believer in the Lord Jesus, there will be something that is true of you. And the thing that will be true of you is this, that you will be relying on yourself to some degree to be saved. Or, if you were a Muslim, you would be striving in order that merciful Allah might indeed be merciful to you. Mind you, he'll only be merciful to you if you try hard enough, if you strive. And you see, it wouldn't matter where you go in the world, all those religions out there, they're all saying the same thing. Of course, they're all dressed up in different clothes. Some of them have great long flowing robes, and some of them haven't. Some of them have just got rucksacks and suits and number 2 haircuts. But nevertheless, what they're saying is this, that you need to do something in order for you to come into the favour of God. In other words, their idea of grace, as taught in the scripture, is skewed. So we began to talk about grace. And what the Bible means by grace. So as we were beginning to talk about grace, the thing that I was very keen to speak to them about was this, that no matter how much they worked, they could never work enough for God to receive them. All over the world, there are people who believe this, that if I try hard enough, I will be received into heaven at the last. Because after all, I've done the best I can, and I am utterly sincere. Mind if you ask them how much they've got to do, not one of them will ever be able to tell you. So I was telling them this wonderful message of salvation by grace. That is to say, that there is nothing that we can do in order to save ourselves. Because after all, the Bible, as you all well will know, specifically excludes works as a means of salvation. You know, if it said it once, that'll be all right, but the number of times it says it, you can't miss it. Time and time again. In our New Testament, the Bible says salvation is not of works. Salvation is of the grace of God. That is to say, salvation is all of God. Well, Paul has actually been teaching that at the end of chapter 5. And we're not finished with those Mormons yet, by the way. But Paul's been teaching this at the end of chapter 5. And here's the wonderful thing about grace. We learn at the end of Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I think that's just a tremendous thing. Where grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where did sin abound? Sin abounded when the law entered. This is what the end of chapter 5 says. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. That is to say that when the law came in, the Sinaitic law, the Mosaic law, when it came in, there was that in the flesh which meant that the law incited it to sin. So where sin abounded, says the Bible, grace did much more abound. In other words, salvation enjoyed by these people, salvation enjoyed by us, is a salvation that is through the channel of superabounding grace. So that no matter how deep dyed our sins, the grace of God is superabounding in relation to it. Don't you think that's wonderful? Well, I do. So I'm explaining this to these Mormons. That it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I went through all these not of works passages. There's several of them. So one of them looked me in the eye and he said, well, now that can't be. I said, can't it? Why not? Well, he said, it's like this. If it is that you say that, by the way, this is worth remembering for the Mormons when you speak to them. He said, suppose that you are right. Suppose that you are saved by merely believing on the Lord Jesus. He says, what if you do that and then you live a life that is completely unchanged? In other words, that you're living the same life of sin after you're supposed, alleged to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. There's no change in your life. He says, what then? How can you say you're saved if there's no change in your life? Well, it's a reasonable question. I think it's an objection to the doctrine of the gospel that Paul anticipated. Because at the beginning of chapter 6, you will remember, and if you don't, you can look at it because your Bible's still open. What you'll see is this, that Paul is anticipating this very objection. He says, what should we say then? Suppose someone comes along and says, well now, if it is that you are saved by grace, and that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then surely if you just continue in sin, then you magnify the grace of God. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So they're just, you know, the Mormons were around maybe a bit earlier than we imagined. Maybe there were some in Paul's day who were saying similar things, at least on this front. Mind you, this is a challenging thing, isn't it? This is a challenging thing. Here's Paul saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There is that which is called antinomianism, which is pretty well this. Antinomianism says, well, you do indeed don't need to worry too much about this. Actually, don't worry too much if you fail and if you sin and all the rest of it. That's okay, because actually the grace of God is magnified, because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So antinomianism is a kind of a doctrine that says it doesn't matter too much how you live. Is that what Romans 6 teaches? No, it's not. What Romans 6 is teaching is this. When he asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Far be the thought. I suppose a paraphrase, we shouldn't really paraphrase the Bible. But nowadays a paraphrase might be, no way. That's the force of the expression. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No, not at all. He says, God forbid. Why is that? Because we've died to sin. So verse number two is going to teach us this, that in actual fact, we have died to sin. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Therein. Now, before we go any further, we need just to adjust our minds to thinking in a particular kind of way. As Paul is speaking about sin in Romans chapter 6, he's doing so in at least two ways. There are more than two ways, but in these ways at least. He's going to talk about sin as a master. That's why, in the course of the passage, he speaks about serving sin. Then he's going to speak about sin as a monarch. So he speaks about sin reigning. And as it is that we come into chapter 6 of Romans, he's going to think of sin as a sphere in which and under the dominion of which a person may live. Indeed, if people are not saved, that is where they are. But this is what he's teaching us about ourselves. He says the fact of the matter is this, that we have died to sin. And if that is the case, how can we live any longer therein? And so here we are now. Paul's addressing a question to us, and he's giving us the answer. Now, I want us to make sure we understand the answer. It's very important to understand. If it is that Paul is saying that we have died to sin, what is he saying about when we died to sin? When did that happen? Well, look at verse 8, will you? He says, now, if we be dead with Christ. So we can say this, number one, certainly, that there is a sense in which when Christ died, we died. There is a sense in which, literally, when Christ died, ideally, we died. Now, you would never know that unless the Bible taught it. So we need to mark this in our minds. This is different from what he's been teaching so far in the Roman letter. Because in chapter 5, what the apostle has been teaching is this, it is that Christ died for us. He died on our behalf. So he says in verse 8 of chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But notice the change of the preposition. When you come to chapter 6 and verse 8, we died with Christ. So what we're learning is this, that in chapter 5, and in chapters up to then, but in chapter 5, what the apostle is telling us is this, that the death of Christ was for our sins. But when it is that you come into chapter 6, this is something slightly different. It isn't in chapter 6 so much that Christ died for our sins, but that he died in relation to sin, and when he died, we died. Most important to grasp. Now I want to say something again. The Bible never tells us to die to sin. The Bible never speaks in these kinds of terms that we have to kind of get ourselves into some state of brokenness, whereupon, if we get to a sufficient state of brokenness, we can say that we have truly died to sin, and this therefore puts us on the springboard to holy living. The Bible never teaches that. What the Bible teaches is this, and we need to grasp it: when Christ died, we died. That is, believers died. But you say this: I wasn't around when Christ died. Well, you were in the mind of God. Just grasp this. That's why the certain areas of doctrine which are kind of being questioned at the present time that cannot be questioned. It's a wider issue than the narrow one. Were we around when Christ died? No, we were not. I wasn't born, nor were you. But when it was that Christ died, in the mind of God, we were. And ideally, when Christ died, believers died with him. Now, secondly, and this is often taught, of course, not only did we die when Christ died, but another thing happened. When you were saved, in practical terms, you died with Christ. That is, you died to sin. And when it was that you were saved, you became alive unto God. In other words, at conversion, we entered into the good of what was done at Calvary. We entered into the good of what happened there. So first of all, ideally, if we may put it like that, we died with Christ at Calvary. That's verse 8. Then secondly, when it was that we were saved, we died practically. We died to sin, and we were made alive unto God. But then there's a third way, and it's this. Do you remember the night when you were baptized? Maybe you're not baptized. Now, I want to talk to anybody who's saved but not baptized. The Bible does teach that when a person is saved, they ought to be baptized. I was nearly going to say no questions asked, but somebody might get the wrong idea. I don't really mean no questions asked, but I do say this. There is only one qualification for baptism, and that is confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. So the Bible teaches that when people are saved, they ought to be baptized. Now, I wonder, could I put this to you? We are remiss, generally speaking. We are remiss at not teaching baptism like we should. I do believe that when people are saved, they really ought to be told that baptism is the next and immediate step. I remember a brother many years ago saying in my hearing, he wasn't speaking to me, but saying in my hearing, that people who are newly saved are just longing to be told what to do next. I remember that through the years. I've tried to put that into practice. The man I found was dead right. So there's a twofold obligation, a twofold responsibility here. There's a responsibility on people who are Christians already. It is to teach baptism. We ought to teach it to those who are newly saved. And when a person is newly saved, there is nothing stopping them being baptized. It's often said, but it's true, that the longest time in terms of the New Testament between salvation and baptism was 3 days. And that was in the case of the Apostle Paul. We don't read of a longer gap. In our wisdom, we have introduced all kinds of things to try and safeguard. Safeguard what? I'm not too sure. But anyway, safeguards put in. Where we say, well, we really ought to wait any number of months or years to see if that confession of faith is real. You don't read about that in the Bible. The Bible teaches that when people are saved, they really should be baptized. So the second obligation is on any in the meeting tonight who are not baptized. You're saved now, but you're not baptized. Now, you really ought to be. You really ought to be. It would honour the Lord if you were. It would give you the joy of obedience. Because there is a great joy in being obedient to the Lord. Anyway, baptism doesn't add anything to salvation. Just remember this. When a person is baptized, in a practical way now, beg your pardon, in a symbolic way, in addition to dying ideally with Christ at Calvary, and in addition to dying with Christ practically at conversion, now in symbol, when a person is baptized, what's going on is this. In symbol, they are being buried by baptism into his death. In other words, what they're saying is this. They realize that there is no grounds for confidence or hope in self. And what they are saying is this, that my Saviour's death is mine. Is mine. Now, there's a couple of things I just want to mention to you. I might not be so brave to mention them in a Bible reading, but I'll mention them now. We talk about a public profession of faith. I just say, number one, that baptisms don't need to be public. Well, at least the Bible doesn't say so. That's just for your interest and thought and to provoke you to think in Scripture. But the second thing is this. I hardly think there is any need to glamorize a baptism. In our present day, baptisms are kind of glamorized. It used to be that there were just photographs. Now there's videos from all angles. And not just photographs, but digital ones at that, so that they can immediately be broadcast over the internet. I don't know what you think about this. To my mind, baptisms are most solemn occasions. This is not any kind of a celebration when someone is baptized. This is not something that really ought to be glamorized. You know, because for this reason. You can make so much of the act that you remember the facts, you forget the facts that are related to it. It's a bit like, you know, it's a bit like weddings. Weddings are all right. But the thing about a marriage is not the wedding day. The thing about a marriage is really every subsequent day. When I am living out in my life with my wife, I am living out the vows that I have made and living out what the Bible teaches should be true of me as someone who is married to a wife. So for all that the wedding day is important, I'm not saying it's not important. What we can move into is this. We can move into a sphere of thinking where we say that the great big important thing is the wedding day. I want to suggest to you it's not. What's important is every subsequent day. Now, when we come to baptism, we can begin to think that the baptismal act is the big important thing. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of it, because it is important. The Lord says we ought to be baptized, but I want to suggest something to you tonight, which is this. That the important thing about my baptism is every subsequent day. Because in my baptism, I am saying something that really ought to be demonstrated every single moment of every single day of my life, which is this. That I have died unto sin. And more, I am alive unto God. And that means this. That sin is no longer my master. I am no longer its servant. Sin is no longer my monarch. I am no longer its subject. Why? What's happened? I have passed out of the jurisdiction of sin. That's the meaning of verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is justified from sin. He that is dead has passed out from the jurisdiction of sin. In other words, sin, as a master, as a monarch, no longer has any claim on me. Why? Because by death I have passed from under its dominion. Years ago, I used to work in local authorities, and sometimes we had some nasty work to do. Which was namely serving summonses on people. Some of these were sort of pretty rough traveller types. I mean rough traveller types with rough dogs. Out in the country. And when you went to serve this summons on these people living in a caravan, you felt very much on your own, I can tell you. Tried to serve a summons on a fellow one day. Nah, he's not here. Anyway, the long and the short of the story was this, that the fellow had died. What was the value of my summons for that man? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because by death, he has passed from under the jurisdiction of English law. Summons, worthless bit of paper. The fact that he'd broken the law and we were trying to bring him to court meant nothing now. Why? Because in dying, he had died to the law under whose jurisdiction he had lived. Or, as an illustration more often given, in the days of slavery, here's the slave now, and the slave is lying in bed at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the master comes in, and he says to the slave, "You ought to be up, you know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning." Well, I bet he didn't quite say it like that. I don't suppose the slave owner should say, "Sorry, old chap, but it's time to get up, you know, you've slept in a bit." Can't imagine it. Here comes the master, and he comes to the slave, who's in his bed at 9 o'clock in the morning, and maybe he takes out his whip, or just lifts his boot to the man. You see, and he might give him a severe kicking. But he can do all he likes, the slave's dead. And if it is that the slave is dead, then the master no longer has dominion over the slave, because by death the slave has passed from under the dominion, the rule of the master. Now, says Paul, grasp this, will you? That by our death with Christ, ideally at the cross, practically at conversion, symbolically in baptism, by our dying with Christ, we have passed from under the jurisdiction of sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We owe it nothing. Oh, would that we could understand it. That means that when sin calls to us, we remember that we are no longer under its dominion. What has happened? We have died to it. When sin says, "Do this," what do we say? I do not say, "Look at that heart in there." I don't go stirring around in that rotten old heart in there that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked still and will be till the day I get to glory. It's not a question of looking into my heart and saying, "Oh, there's an awful lot of response material to this temptation within me." No. No, when temptation comes knocking at the door, it's not that we look in our hearts and bemoan the fact that we're very weak. Neither does the Bible teach that we dig in our heels and we say, "Well, now, you know, let that temptation try and conquer me if it will." Because we're no match for it. Beloved brothers and sisters,
Romans 6 is not couched in terms of gaining victory over sin. That's not the idea. All those books on your shelves about victorious Christian living, just read them very carefully. That's all I say to you. You read them very critically. The Bible never speaks in these chapters in terms of victory over sin. No, what it says is this, that we have actually died to it. We have died to its dominion. It no longer has jurisdiction over us by death with Christ. We have passed out from its jurisdiction. Oh, but something else has happened. Something else has happened. This will be an interesting Bible reading. Some folks say you never get out of, you never come alive, so to speak, in Romans chapter 8. You have to wait till you get to Colossians chapter 2. I don't agree with that. Listen to what Romans 8 is teaching. It is teaching this, that yes, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now look at verse 8. He says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Now here's the crunch. He says in just the same manner, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Oh, but there's another reckoning that's got to happen. We are to reckon ourselves alive unto God. So it's not simply in Romans 8 that we have died to sin. But in Romans chapter 8, we are also alive unto God. That is to say, we are linked with Christ, not simply in his death to sin, but we are linked with Christ in his resurrection life. He is alive unto God. We are alive unto God. So says Paul, likewise, reckon. Now, there's an awful lot more to those verses, but there's not an awful lot more to the clock. So we can pass on to say this. In the light of all of that, Paul now says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This body subject to and liable to death, and that's because of sin. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. How would that happen? It reigns when we obey it in the lust thereof. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, I do wish that we could all see this. When it is that temptation comes knocking at your door, and sin says to your tongue, lie. And when sin says to your eyes, look. And to your ears, hear. And to your hands, do. And to your feet, go. How do I not let sin reign in my mortal body? Not by looking in. Not even in Romans 6, by looking up. Though you'll need to do that. But it's really by looking backward. And when I look backwards to Calvary, I see that I have died with Christ to sin. And I am now alive unto God. In an age when, among Christian people, there are so many sinful things that have become accepted practice, I wonder, could this lay heavy on all our hearts? The Spirit of God says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And secondly, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And you'll understand what's going on here. This is to do with the will. If it is that we yield our members, then we are exercising our will. He says, don't yield the members of your body. Don't willingly present the members of your body unto sin as weapons of unrighteousness. It's a military word, weapons of unrighteousness, arms of unrighteousness, if you will. He says, no, don't present your members of your body to sin, that master, that monarch to which you have died. He says, no, don't do that. But he says, now here's the crunch. Some folks think that holy living is all negative. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other. Well, it's not really that. And here is the key to holy living, as I understand it, and it's this. Not that we apply a whole series of negatives in our lives. Mind you, we do need to draw lines. But what the apostle is teaching here is this. That instead of yielding or presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, we are first of all to yield ourselves unto God. But mind, that's a big thing. Now, do you ever find the Bible easy to read and hard to apply? If not, perhaps you need to read it more carefully. See what he's saying? He said, no, don't yield the members of your body unto sin as members as instruments of unrighteousness. No, listen. Neither does he say, first off now, yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. No, what he's saying is first, before ever you can actually yield or present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, that is to say, that before ever you can present your members of your body to do the will of God, that's what's meant by righteousness there, doing the will of God. Before ever you can do that, you must first of all present yourself. Now notice this carefully. He says, yield yourselves unto God. You'll discover it's our old mate, the aorist tense. Somebody says, it's in the aorist. Always say to them, which aorist? It fools everybody. There's eight of them. Anyway, the overriding thing is this. That there must be a once and for all yielding of self to God. Followed by the day-by-day yielding of our members. I do believe this is exactly what Paul's referring to in chapter 12. When he beseeches them by the mercies of God. He says, take a look back. He says, look at what God has done for you. Just take a look. Look at the mercies of God. He only actually mentions mercy, really, in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I don't think we can limit this to that. He says, look at what God has done for you. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present. Oh, that's our word, yield. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But here's the point. This is the exercise of the will. And if it is that the will is exercised in the presentation of our bodies, it's not just our bodies in terms of members. This is actually a presentation of self. And this too is aoristic. So we are to present our bodies once and for all, he says. Ah, but there is a day-by-day application of that in all of our lives. There should be. So what the apostle is saying is this. I'm beseeching you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is to say, your will, yes. Your inner springs, yes. Your affection, your adoration, your love, your devotion, your everything about you. He says, you lay that on the altar. Now I want to ask you,
Two questions. Number one, have you done that? And number two, are we living in the good of that? Now go careful with the answers.
Brothers and sisters, the demands of normal Christian living.
Yet the Bible only calls it reasonable.
In view, says Paul, of all the mercies of God with you, he says, I'm beseeching you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Ah, oh, but it's to be holy. It's to be holy. Present your members, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, be not conformed to this world, to this age, with all its wickedness and malevolence and evil, with all its corruption and distortion. He says, be not conformed to this age. Don't be conformed to the fashions of this age. Don't be conformed to the thinking and philosophy of this age. Don't be conformed to the lifestyle of this age. Make any application you will. He says, be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed, be ye changed indeed, by the renewing of your mind. That is, as our minds are set on Christ and his word. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, with a view to approving, that ye may approve, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is good and perfect and acceptable. And it becomes that to all those who have so yielded and so presented. Now, I'm nearly finished. Listen again to what Paul says in chapter 6. Yield yourselves unto God, but more. As those that are alive from the dead. So we're now not living unto sin, we have died to sin. We are living unto God, and if we are living unto God, we are no longer living to sin. So we are to do this as those that are alive from the dead. We are alive from the dead. Present your bodies as those who are, and he says, and your members as weapons of righteousness. Doing the will of God. You know, you can be a righteous man even if you're not saved. In this sense, you can be pretty upright in all your dealings. That's not what the apostle's saying. He's not just saying don't be upright in your dealings as the world calls righteous dealings. It goes beyond that. It's alive unto God. It's the doing of his will. But here's the rub. Your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's it saying? It's saying, I have a mind. I must yield my mind to him. It's saying that I have hands which could be used for all kinds of nefarious purposes. He said, yield your hands to God. My feet. If with my hands it's what I do, then with my feet it's where I go. Yielded to God. My eyes, are you listening? My eyes yielded to him. my ears yielded to him. My tongue, my lips yielded to him. Yield your members as weapons of righteousness. Who do we yield them to? Yielded to God. I hear someone say, that's very high, it is. But I want to remind you of something. Paul is presenting this in Romans chapter 6 as normal Christian living. This isn't for the super spiritual, whoever they are. This is for every single one of us in this meeting tonight. Beloved brethren and sisters, these are the demands that arise from a study of Romans 6, in which we've discovered that we have died unto sin and we are alive unto God. The practical outflow of that must be that I'm yielding, I have yielded myself to him, and day by day my members yielded to him, every one of them. In order that God might be glorified in my life. Read Romans 6, and what you discover is this, that a life lived in that manner is a life that pleases him. We discovered that last night about sanctification, didn't we? How he ought to walk even to please God. Now it says Romans 6 and Romans 12. This is pleasing to him. Is there anyone in this meeting tonight who doesn't want to please him? Then may the Lord give us the grace and help that we all of us need to be enabled to do so for his glory. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we come before thee at the end of our meeting to give our thanks to thee for thy word. We do give our thanks to thee that we have been able to consider these truths together this evening. They have such a huge impact in our lives. But we thank thee that there is, in the power that the Spirit of God imparts, an enabling from thyself to live as we have been considering we should live. Oh, and we do pray that we might know the power of that day by day in our lives. Wilt thou deliver us from mediocrity? And grant that we might no longer live at street level, but we pray that we might live in the good of this vast truth that we've been considering. And oh God, that our lives might be lived as they should be, alive unto God, and help us to live in the good of that. And we pray that thou would help us in this matter of yielding. This cruel self, oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between thee and my soul and keep me back from rest. But, oh God, we pray that thou wilt grant that each and every one of us might know what it is in the power of thy Holy Spirit to yield ourselves unto thee first of all and our members too. And so we commit us to thee. We pray thy rich blessing upon us. As we give our thanks to thee, grant that thy people might be taken home in safety. We thank thee again for the interest in thy word. Pray thy blessing on each in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Now perhaps we could sing a verse, please, of 443 to conclude. 443, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Perhaps we'll sing the first and last, standing please, at 443.